Good morning. Why don't we take our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read these first five verses here in Romans 5. We're looking at verses 3 through 5. We looked at 1 and 2 last week. Paul is talking about suffering here. And suffering is a difficult topic for numerous reasons. But I think the scripture here gives us a hope and a peace that we can have in the midst of suffering. And so I want to read this, and then we will look into it. This is what Paul says. He says, therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. There's a song that you probably all know. It's written by a man named Horatio Spafford. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer. He was a businessman in Chicago in the 1870s, and he had a wife and five children, Anna and his five children, and they were not strangers to tears and to tragedy. They had a young son who died of pneumonia in 1871. In the same year, we had the Chicago fire. Their business burned to the ground. And 2 years later, November 21st, 1873, they were on a boat traveling the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 people on board. Horatio had stayed at home. Mrs. Spafford and the four daughters were there on the boat. And about 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the boat collided with a Scottish ship. And within 12 minutes, the boat had sunk to the bottom of the ocean, taking with it 226 people, including the four children. A few days later, there was a sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down and spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage, and it was Anna, Mrs. Spafford, and he took her into the boat, and 9 days later they landed in Wales, and from there she wired her husband and she said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" You can imagine just the trauma she was going through. Mr. Spafford actually later framed that telegram and placed it in his office. One of the ship's survivors was a pastor, Pastor Weiss, and he later recalled Anna saying, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I'll understand why." And Mr. Spafford, he booked passage on the next available ship, and he left to go join his grieving wife. And about 4 days into the trip across the ocean, the captain called him and said, "We're over the spot where the boat sank, where your four daughters lie." And according to a daughter who was born to them later on, she wrote that her father wrote, "It is well with my soul," as they passed over the waters there. One of the verses is, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It's hard for me not to sing that song and not think about that story. The story wasn't written by someone who didn't understand suffering and tragedy. In fact, it was written by someone who deeply understood suffering and tragedy and was able to say, even talking about sorrow like sea billows roll, and you know he's using a stark picture there, isn't he? That whatever my lot, the Lord has taught me to say, it's well with my soul. And our passage this morning, what we're going to look at, what we're going to see, the point of it is to help us think correctly about suffering. That's necessary, isn't it? That we think correctly about suffering. It's to help us think correctly about suffering and to respond appropriately. And I want to say before we look into it here that suffering is a difficult topic, isn't it? I mean, not only just because of the nature of suffering. Suffering in and of itself is a difficult thing. But I think when we come to the scriptures and we read verses like Romans 5 or 1 Peter 1 or James chapter 1 or John 16 or all over the place in the New Testament where it talks about suffering and it tells us this is how we should respond to it. Often we're suffering and then we read we should respond this way and then we feel guilty because we're not responding that way. Does anyone ever feel that? You understand what I'm talking about there? As we read James chapter 1, for example, and the first thing it says is, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. And you're standing there in the midst of encountering a trial, and now you're feeling guilty because you're not considering it joy. You're suffering. And so it can be a difficult topic. Because there's sometimes a disconnect between what we read our response should be and how we actually respond in practice. But isn't that why we come to the Word? We come to the Word for a number of reasons, but primarily we want to learn, don't we? We want to grow. We want to respond correctly. We do want to respond correctly. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be encouraged. In fact, in the midst of trial and suffering, we go to passages on suffering so that we can be encouraged. And that's what I want to do this morning. In fact, I think that's what Paul wants to do too. Paul says here, I mean, just look at the beginning of verse 3. Just look at what he says. He says, not only that, and we'll look at what he just said, but not only that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's not telling us what we should do. He's telling us that this is a fact. This is what we do. And there's not a single person in the room this morning whose first reaction to suffering is rejoicing. In fact, Paul's first reaction to suffering was most likely not rejoicing. And so to some extent, I think we can all feel guilty and burdened that we aren't living up to how we should and that we aren't responding correctly. And we end up in a place where we're feeling down and bad for ourselves when we're already suffering. I think we can do that to ourselves. And that is not Paul's aim here. That's not his point. I don't want us to do that this morning. And I, in fact, I don't think that's what Paul wants us to do either. Just remember where we are. Just back up a couple verses and remember where we are. We've been through all of the talk on the wrath of God and justification and Christ being sent as a propitiation and us not being able to save ourselves, but God doing the work to save us and to call us right before God. And he starts chapter 5 and he says this, therefore, since we've been justified, we know two things. Number one, we have peace with God. You remember that? In our relationship with God, we have peace. It's not going to be broken. There's nothing you can do to take that away. You are a son and daughter of the living God. We have peace with God. So that's primarily where we exist. And he says this, and we got there through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and John talked about himself as the doorway. And he says, enter through me and you will find pasture. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the realm that we are in, a place where we have peace with God. And we got there through the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought us in here, and this is what we do. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we looked at that and said, looking forward, there is glory, and we hope in that. And remember, hope is a confident expectation of good. And even now, as we look in the Word, we saw last week, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that as we look in the Word, God is using it to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. This hope of the glory of God is something that's happening in us, and it's future where we will be in a place where there is no more sorrow and sadness. That's the realm that we're in. That's almost the T that he's set this up on. And we need to remember that as we look into this, because if we don't remember that, we could start to get down here. This is where we are. Paul's talking to a people who are in the faith through Jesus Christ. That's you this morning, believer. If you're suffering this morning, if you are suffering under pain and trial, external circumstances, or even self-inflicted circumstances, this is the reality for you, believer. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still struggle? Yes. Do we often feel guilty because of those things? Yes. But peace with God is a reality for you, believer. And so Paul's point here is not to say to us, look, because this is how we can read it, can't we? We can read this and say, okay, Paul gets to that, but then he jumps right back onto us and he says, look, here's another thing that you should feel guilty about. Can't we read it that way sometimes? You say, look, you're suffering under difficulty and you're responding incorrectly. You should feel guilty about that too. And that's not Paul's point. That's not Paul's point at all. You've got disease, you've got death in the family, you've got sickness, you've got all this stuff. You should feel guilty about the way that you respond to that. That's not at all what Paul's doing. He set this up as we are at peace with God. The point here is to give us a Godward or a heavenly view, a proper view of what's going on in suffering. Because this is how false religions work. This is what false religions tell you, especially something like the prosperity gospel. It says if you give enough money, then you will reap enough benefits. And they go out and they say something like this: if you follow this, you will never suffer again. That's the premise of the pitch, isn't it? And like, who in their right mind isn't going to go for that? If that's true, if you're offering something where if I go into this, I will never suffer again. I mean, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But it's delusional, isn't it? Because think about what that implies. Number one, you will never get sick and die, is what that has to imply, doesn't it? I haven't met that person yet. That also means every single person in your relationships around you, if you have any empathy or sympathy at all, will not get sick and die either, right? They're never going to have financial problems. They're never going to have sickness. They're never going to die. Everything around you is going to be a perfect utopia. That's the pitch. And that's ludicrous, isn't it? It is. We know that. Everybody suffers. But see, this is the problem with the false teaching, is this is what happens when suffering does come, because suffering does come, doesn't it? Who gets the blame for it? You say, well, you didn't give enough. Or you didn't believe well enough. Or there's something wrong with you. It's your fault. And that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, talks about suffering all the time. And it's one of the things that the believer is promised to have. Did you know that? Jesus said in John 16, we'll be there in a few weeks in our opening reading. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, I believe it is. He says, there have been two things granted to you. Number one, it's been granted to you to believe. Your belief has been given to you. Number two, it has been granted to you to suffer. First Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about it. James chapter 1, it's all over the place in the scripture. Suffering is going to come. And so here's the question. Since we're not delusional and we know that suffering and pain and trial and difficulty are going to come, how do we respond to it? And how do we think clearly about it? That's what Paul wants to tell us and encourage us in that. Those are our two points this morning. How do we respond to suffering? How do we think clearly about suffering? And so this is how Paul starts out. He starts out and he says, He says, look, we rejoice in our sufferings. And now you're probably thinking like, okay, we were headed on a good path here. Everything was sounding good. And then all of a sudden, Paul just tells us to rejoice in our suffering. So I'm not quite sure where we're headed with this, because that also sounds crazy, doesn't it? Like the pitch that you will never have suffering sounds crazy, but Paul saying we rejoice in our sufferings also sounds crazy. So what's going on here? And it will sound crazy if we don't hear it correctly. This is what Paul is not saying. He's not saying Christians are a bunch of masochists, right? We just love pain. That's not what he's saying. But on the other side, he's talking about some type of an emotional response to suffering. And so he's not saying we're also just stoics. Pain and difficulties and trials come and we just stand there like a brick wall and endure it without feeling anything. He's not talking about that either. This is the natural human response to suffering. Sadness. Right? That's natural. Sadness. Maybe some anger, maybe some questions, maybe some confusion. Those are all normal things. You shouldn't feel guilty about being sad when you are suffering. The Bible talks about emotions, doesn't it? I mean, what happened when Jesus' friend Lazarus died? He knew that he had the power to raise him from the dead, and yet he still stood there and wept. Death is an awful thing. The fact that sin has done, that we have brought this on ourselves with our sin is a horrible thing. It's something to weep over. So suffering, difficulty, trial, it's something to be sad about. It's something to maybe be confused about at the beginning or to have some type of emotional response to it. And we don't need to think that those things aren't real. I was thinking about it this week. Have you ever thought, like, what if the fall hadn't happened? Like this question, like if the fall hadn't happened, if I dropped a brick on my toe, would it still hurt? You ever thought about that? These are the things I think about. Right? Because our bodies are made with pain receptors, aren't they? We have nerves. We have feelings. We have emotions. I mean, read Genesis 3 and the curse. And God, in giving the curse to Eve, doesn't say childbirth is going to hurt now. He says it will increase your pain in childbirth. And so I say that to say, look, we're created in a way where we respond emotionally and physically to things that happen to us. So if we get hurt emotionally or physically, there's nothing wrong with feeling sadness. I think a lot of Christians think that it's wrong or feel guilty to feel sad sometimes when they read, I should be rejoicing right now. And so this is what he says. First of all, we rejoice in our sufferings. And some people want to take sufferings and they want to relegate it just to persecution. And I don't think you can do that. The word suffering comes from the Greek word meaning pressure. It just means external pressure. And I think it the full gamut of suffering, be it self-inflicted from your own sin, be in circumstances, being inflicted from someone else's sin, any type of suffering and pain and trial that you can go through, I think that's what's encompassed in this word suffering here that he's talking about. I don't think you can just send it over into persecution. He's talking about anything and everything we can suffer and feel. And so this is what Paul's not saying. He's not saying if you drop a brick on your foot, that your initial gut reaction should be a giddiness and a laughter. Like, don't read it that way. And I pick brick on a foot. That's a silly example. But we suffer way worse things than that, don't we? You know, from the least to stubbing your toe on a coffee table to death in a family or loss. All of that would be encompassed in this word suffering. And Paul's not saying that our initial response to it shouldn't be sadness. It should be a giddiness, a laughter, an excitement. That's not what Paul's saying. He says we rejoice. Look at this word. It's small, but it's there. We rejoice in our sufferings. You see that? That word in there? We rejoice in our sufferings. And that word in doesn't necessarily mean in the midst of. In other words, while we are suffering, we are rejoicing in the midst of it. That's not what that word in means. The word in means because of. So Paul's telling us that we rejoice because of our sufferings. In other words, suffering causes us to rejoice. Maybe not initially. Maybe not even ever to the point where we're ready to jump up and down and throw a party, right, for what we've been through. But nevertheless, this is what he's saying. The Christian rejoices because of their particular sufferings. In other words, suffering does something to the believer where it causes him to focus his rejoicing correctly. You see that? That's what suffering does. It causes us to rejoice. And the word rejoice, really, it means positive emotions expressed outwardly. That's what it means. But this is why it's important to see the difference between in the midst of and because of. Like, so we aren't necessarily rejoicing in what happened. Right? Like, a funeral is never a place where there should just be a bunch of laughing and excitement necessarily because of the loss of a loved one. That's not what he's saying. There can be happiness because we know where they've gone and who they're with. They're with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we grieve, right? We experience emotion. We experience sadness. We grieve, but not as those who don't have hope. We grieve, but there's a hopeful grieving, right? We rejoice because of suffering, but it's not just an excitement without any direction. It's pointed somewhere. Rejoicing because of suffering means that our suffering has directed our rejoicing in a particular direction. The Christian, because of suffering, will ultimately direct his praise back to God. Suffering will cause us to do that. Right, so this is what suffering does. How we respond to suffering shows us where our hope lies. Do you know that? It's one of the main indicators to point us to where our hope lies. And this is what happens. Some people suffer and they do a number of things. Some people turn to pills, don't they? Shows where their hope lies. Some people turn to the drink, to alcohol. Some people turn to sex, or some people disappear, don't they, into their fantasy worlds of books or video games or something like that. Those are all things that we would experience some type of pain and suffering, difficulty, this external pressure. And we would turn to that because that's where our hope is, or that's what can take the pain away. Paul's saying here that the Christian is caused not to turn to those things, but to turn to Christ because of suffering. He's where our hope lies. We've already seen that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what he spoke about in verse 2. Suffering causes us to turn to him knowing that to be true. Right? So we spend our lives rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then we experience suffering and trials and difficulties. And because we have been glorying in that, we are directed toward that in the midst of our sufferings rather than to something else. It's really a litmus test, suffering is, isn't it? It says, where does your hope lie? Because look at this. This is very important. We need to think clearly about suffering. We have to think clearly about suffering. And that doesn't necessarily mean that when something happens, that our first thought necessarily is just going to be the most profound theological thought. Sometimes it may be. There's some impressive people out there, aren't they? Aren't there when something happens and you go, wow, I cannot believe the profound theological statement that just came out of your mouth in the midst of what you're going through. I don't know if any of you had a chance, or many of you had a chance, to talk to Louise over the past couple of years. Mike mentioned this in her at the graveside funeral. And I heard it come out of her mouth as she was sitting there in the hospital. I don't remember exactly what had happened at that point, but her memory was going. And she would say, you know, I've suffered this, and I've gone through this, and I've gone through this difficulty. And then at the end, she would say, but it's not my place to complain because the good Lord knows what he's doing. And you go, my goodness, that is a profound theological statement. Like, I don't know the level of suffering that she's gone through. And she's able to sit there and say that. This is what Paul is telling us, that we need to think clearly about suffering, because we live in a time and in a place where we don't think clearly about suffering. In fact, we've removed all thought out of it, almost to the point to where we say, suffering is pointless. There's no point in it. That's where the world is right now. You say there's stuff happening? I mean, there's stuff happening all over the place. There's going to be another terrible thing happen tomorrow and the next day, all across the world. And the conclusion that the world is coming to is that all of this is pointless and it leads to pointlessness. And that's not what Scripture tells us. We as believers, we know better than that, and we need to learn to think clearly about that. You know, when we experience something, maybe we have pain, maybe we have sadness, maybe we have difficulty as it happens, but in the following hours, in the following days, as you have a chance to lay there that next night or the night after and gather yourself, Paul is telling us to think clearly about what's going on. Through the tears, through the sadness, think clearly, theologically, biblically about what's going on. And there's two ways that we need to think clearly about suffering. First, he says, suffering produces hope in the believer. Suffering is purposeful. It's there for a reason. And that's good news, isn't it? It really is. Because you can say this, believer, that whatever I am going through, I know that it's there for a reason and for a purpose. And suffering produces hope, and it's a process. He says, first of all, suffering produces hope, but it does it first by producing endurance. And I want you to see this before we get into that. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing, okay? Thinking clearly about this is our basis for being able to rejoice because of our sufferings. Because we know something to be true. We know suffering produces hope. And so he says, the first step is that suffering produces endurance. And that Greek word for endurance means kind of like a stick-with-it-ness, if I can make up a word. A stick-with-it-ness is what endurance means. That is that he's teaching us to hold fast to something. That's what endurance is talking about. You can see this word. It's something that needs to be developed in people generally, not even talking theologically. You can see it in kids, can't you? Where you'll be playing a video game or a board game with them or something. Something simple like checkers, and they start to lose and they flip over the board game and they walk out of the room. That's the opposite of this word endurance, right? What he's talking about is you have to learn to fail and to fail well. Something you have to teach people that. You don't just learn to lose well. You say, no, you're going to stick with it. And I'm going to wave all of my Monopoly money in your face. I'm going to jump up and down and say, look, I won the game and you lost. We don't go that far. But look, this is what he's talking about. He's saying endurance right here that's produced because of suffering is a type of stick-with-itness. And what that means is that he's teaching us that as we turn to Christ in our sufferings, we are learning to hold fast to him. That's what it means, that we're learning to hold fast to Jesus. Because this is what we do. First of all, we suffer and we turn to whatever it is, those other things we talked about, pills or fantasy books or the drink or whatever it is, and we hold fast to that in our suffering, and eventually we realize that those things are not worth holding fast to. Aren't they? It may take you 25 years before you realize it, but those things will let you down. They will not sustain you through suffering. This is exactly what Solomon is talking about in Proverbs, isn't he? Those first 10 chapters, he says, first, look, this is what you're going to be tempted to do, my son, when you're there and you have no money and you want to make it fast. He says, the criminal is going to come to you and say, throw your lot in with us and we will lie in wait for this person and we'll take his money and we'll never have to work and we'll be rich quick. And Solomon says, they don't realize that they're lying in wait for their own blood. You go forward a couple chapters and there's the adulteress right there. And she says, throw your lot in with me. And time and again, those things do not satisfy. Solomon had his own experiment of that, didn't he? It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I made as much money as I could possibly make. And in the end, it was vanity. I had the biggest party you could possibly have. And in the end, it was vanity. He said, I had all the women in the world. And in the end, it was vanity. Time and again. Paul's saying the only thing here that will sustain us in suffering is this endurance where we are sticking to Christ. And that's what he's teaching us in suffering, is to stick with Jesus. And this is true, I think, that we learn those times, we learn best to stick with Christ in the bad times, don't we? It's the good times where we're saying we're fine. We don't need him right now. We'll wait till the difficulty comes. God gives us suffering so that we will learn to rely and trust him. Now look at the second thing, because endurance produces something. First you have suffering, and then that produces endurance. And look, this is important. If endurance is produced, then character is produced. Okay, you don't skip over the endurance. This is an important point here. You don't go from suffering and then just immediately have character produced. Learning to stick with Christ through suffering then produces character. And this word character, it comes from the word meaning tested, and it's the word they would use for firing metal. You put gold in a crucible and you stick it in a very hot oven, and it has other alloys and mixtures in it, and those things burn off and they separate from the gold, and they scrape the dross off the top, and what comes out is pure gold. And it's this word character, this word tested, this Greek word here. And this is what is being said. The same idea here. You are being molded and shaped into a tested and genuine person, believer. This is purposeful. It's painful, isn't it? But it's purposeful. God, in his wisdom, is taking us, teaching us through difficulties and trials to stick with Christ, our only hope. Through him we have entered into this grace. And by that, we are being purified. We are being made more like him. It's the same idea as 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And then this character, in turn, if and when it is produced, Paul says, produces hope. Now, I want you to see this circle here, because we started at hope, didn't we? This is where we started at. He said at the beginning, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's where we are existing right now, is our lives that are characterized by rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And in the midst of that, suffering comes. Endurance is produced by that. By endurance, character is produced. By character, hope is produced. We're back at the front. God is working in us and teaching us to rely on him. Someone said, hope is both the parent and the child of biblical suffering. He's refining us. The end result is that our confident expectation of good has come out the other side more solid than it was going in. We get through the process of the suffering, and sometimes suffering takes 5 minutes, and sometimes suffering is a lifetime, isn't it? Through that process, he is teaching us to have a confident expectation of good, where we are fully relying on him. So the first way we need to think clearly in the midst of suffering is by knowing that the trials and the pressures of life are purposeful and meant to produce hope in us. They're not meaningless. There's meaning in the world. That's a message that the world needs to hear, isn't it? There is meaning in the world. It's not meaningless. It's not nihilistic. There's purpose in everything. There is purpose in our sufferings. And the purpose of it, believer, is to produce hope in you. And look what he says about hope in verse 4. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Right? So we don't come out on the other side and he just says, congratulations, you made it through, and he moves on, and we're just there. Right? Paul says in Corinthians that if the resurrection weren't true, if none of this were true, then we are most of all to be pitied. Why? Because in the midst of our sufferings, we learn to turn to this mythological person, Christ, and that nothing is produced by it because it's meaningless. He says it's all just, you might as well go out and enjoy life because you're going to be dead someday and it's all going to be over and you lost your chance. That's not what's being said here. He's saying this is true and that hope is being produced. And this hope doesn't put us to shame because of this reason. And I think this second reason is just as important as the first, because I think this happens to all of us more than we're willing to admit. When we suffer, when you suffer, you often ask the question, does God really love me? Isn't that what happens? I mean, we don't want to admit that often, but that's what happens. Maybe not in the silly example of dropping a brick on your toe, you know? Hopefully those aren't the questions that are coming up just when you break a bone, but when something devastating happens, a loss in the family, you get off the phone with the doctor and he's just said it's cancer or whatever it is. This is the question that is often asked. Does God really love me? And this passage right here, it teaches us that the reason we're not put to shame or the reason we're not let down by this hope is because of the fact that God loves his people. Not in spite of the fact that God loves his people, but because of the fact that God loves his people. He says this, he poured into our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He indwells us and he pours into our hearts God's love. And the fact that we suffer is evidence of the fact that he loves us. We have a purposeful suffering, which is evidence of the fact that he loves us. Because some people ask, if God loves us, why do we suffer? And that's not at all what the Bible asks. The Bible rather says suffering is not harmful to the believer. Suffering is beneficial. That doesn't mean we enjoy it. That doesn't mean we don't feel pain or that we don't suffer terrible sadness and loss. But we don't experience suffering and tragedy and pain as punishment. We don't think of it that way. We're not supposed to think of it that way. It's not punishment. Christ, this is why he went through those first four chapters. Christ took our punishment. Remember that big word, propitiation? He took on the wrath of God. He took our punishment. He buried it. It is gone. We've been raised with Christ. Through him, we have entered into this grace in which we stand. We have peace with God. This is not, we are not being punished. They're not meant to harm us. It's meant to give us a hope that does not disappoint. They're meant to make us more like Jesus. So these are questions I think would be good for you to think through, because this is a topic that is not going away anytime soon, is it? As long as you draw breath, the topic of suffering is going to be something that you're going to be thinking about. And so these are questions that I think you should be going through and figuring out here. And the first question is, how do you deal with suffering? I mean, are you caused to rejoice? Maybe not when it happens, maybe not the second that it happens, but as time goes on or a few days later or a few weeks later, as you're either able to gather yourself, right? Because sometimes suffering happens and there's so much just chaos going on that you don't have time to think clearly about it. But when you have time to regather yourself and think about it, how do you deal with suffering? Are you caused, like Job, to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Or do you read that and you just say, this is crazy. How do you deal with suffering? Another question would be, how do you teach yourself to think clearly about it? Right? Do you work now to think about what God is doing in suffering so that when suffering comes, you will have a basis to say, I know this already. I can experience the pain. I can experience the difficulty. I can experience the trial. But I've already thought through clearly why this is going to happen to me someday. And now it's happening. And here's my basis. Here's what I know. Are you caused to rejoice and give thanks to the Father? This is a good promise. Ask him to help you think clearly about suffering. Ask for his comfort and care, and he will give it to you. The Holy Spirit given to us, who poured out the love of God in our hearts, is also called the Spirit of Comfort. And part of us going through suffering and having endurance and character and hope built into us as a church is so that we can come alongside one another and help one another through the difficulty. That's part of the refining process and building us up together. And Scripture doesn't tell us to come alongside a suffering saint and tell them, you know, just give them a kick in the pants and say, buck up and stop crying. That's not how Scripture tells us to come alongside one another and deal with it. What does it say? What does Scripture say? How we should come alongside and be with another suffering saint? It says, weep with those who weep. Don't necessarily open your mouth and give them a theological treatise on why they should understand that suffering is good for them in the midst of suffering. Sit there and cry with them. That's what the Bible says we're to do. Weep with those who weep. This is the good news. Jesus knows suffering. In fact, Jesus knows suffering better than any of us know suffering. Isaiah 52 and 53 call him the suffering servant. That was his name. We're all learning suffering, and through it, we're being made more like him. And because of his suffering on our behalf, there is coming a day where suffering will be gone. Isn't that a day we all look forward to? Where there will be no more sadness, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there will be no more suffering. We pray for that day. We long for that day. But I think this is what Paul's point is here. And I want you to hear this correctly. Don't skip over your suffering today. Don't have such a forward view that you just skip past your suffering today. Don't turn to things that can't satisfy and comfort. Have your suffering teach you endurance and character and hope. God's giving it to us for a reason. He's giving it to us for a purpose. He is working, we'll see in a few chapters, all things together for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. Use this to turn to Jesus, the great comforter. Praise him for his love poured out into our hearts by his Spirit. Rejoice because your sufferings are working to perfect you and to make you holy and pleasing in his sight. This is a difficult learning process for everybody. And I would encourage you, find someone who has suffered well and spend time with them, because they know what suffering is like. If they've suffered well, then they've had endurance built in them. If they've endured well, they've had character produced in them. If they've had character produced in them well, they've had hope produced in them well. That is a good person to spend time with and have them point you to Jesus. Think about those questions. How do you suffer? How do you think clearly about it? How do you praise God in the midst of it? And through that process, God will make us more like his Son. Amen. Amen. Why don't we, have the ushers come forward here, and we're going to take communion. And we take communion in fully acknowledging that suffering happens, don't we? I mean, think about the picture here. We're picturing the suffering saint, or the suffering servant who died for our sin. And so the ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Take them remembering what Christ has done. Take them as a suffering people right now, perhaps. Cast your cares on the Lord. Take this time to remember Christ, and we will come back together and sing in a few minutes. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the difficulties and the trials that you give to us so that we may be made more like Jesus. Father, I'm sure there are people in the room right now who are suffering. Maybe it is external. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's spiritual, mental. Perhaps there's depression. Just suffering in their own heart, Father. You know them. You created them. You are the great comforter. We pray for your comfort and your healing and your help. Father, most importantly, we pray that you would do what you say in your word here, that you will do through our suffering, that you would teach us to turn to Jesus, to hold fast to him. Purify us, make us more like Christ through the process. Through that, give us a hope, give us a confident expectation that you're working, that you're doing good, that your glory is being made manifest, that there's coming a day where there will be no more suffering, where we will see Christ in his full glory and we will be like him. Father, be with us as we sing, as we worship you through song, as we read the scripture. Father, be glorified. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Cause us to exalt Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.